I have to confess that when I was a kid, this story always bothered me. Because I'm thinking, if I'm in that boat, I'm going to be pretty afraid. And I'm going to wonder why Jesus is sleeping. And I'm going to ask that same question. I'm going to say, don't you care that we're perishing? Haven't you asked the same question? Some of you maybe this week. Some of us who prayed that God would stop the storm. Some of us who prayed that the rain would go away. Some of us who are still praying that the flood waters would subside. We're here today, and many of us are shell-shocked. Some of you are numb. Some of you are bitter. Some of you are heartbroken. Some of you are fearful, nearly paralyzed with fear. And the words, when you read them, when you hear Jesus, who is always loving and always compassionate, when you hear him to his disciples say, why are you so afraid? Have you still so little faith? We read those words and they make us uncomfortable. Because we feel like we'd be just like the disciples. This is a fascinating story, and it's been used in so many different ways. It's interpreted in various ways. It's in and of itself, it's a dramatic story. Here you have Jesus exhausted after what New Testament scholars call the busy day. It is the one day in the gospel records where there are more events recorded than any other day in Jesus' earthly ministry. So it's been a long, exhausting day. He's been accused of blasphemy. His family has come and publicly embarrassed him by trying to force him out of the ministry. All kinds of things have happened. He's given parables. He's explained parables. And now he gets in a boat to go to the other side of the sea, and a storm comes in. But he's exhausted, so he's sleeping. They awaken Jesus, the disciples do, in their terror. And what Jesus does is he speaks. He doesn't have to wave his arm. He doesn't have to recite some incantation. He just speaks. And immediately it says, suddenly, this is the nature of a miracle. Suddenly, it's done. Try to imagine that. Try to imagine if Sunday morning or Saturday night, you could have gone out, or someone could have gone out and spoken to the storm and it stopped. That's exactly what happened. And this shows Jesus' great power. It shows his omnipotence. It shows that he is God in flesh. But he doesn't just stop by rebuking the storm. Then he rebukes his disciples. There are a lot of ironies here. Ironies are what makes stories so glorious. Here's the Son of God who in a moment is going to speak to a storm and cause it to cease, and yet he's weary and he falls asleep. So you have the Lord of nature who physically is weary. That's the mystery of the incarnation. We can't really deal with all of that theology this morning, but it's an incredible mystery. Another irony is their fear, because they're in a boat with the very creator of the universe, and yet they're terrified. They're terrified by their circumstances. And another point of irony is after he calms the storm, it says they're filled with even more fear. Great story. But it's more than a story. How can this account of Jesus' life and his power and his very nature, his very identity, how can it help us here today? What can we learn from it? You who are fearful or you who are frustrated, maybe you're angry. Maybe you're just numb because of loss. Let me tell you how some preachers and teachers have handled this story. I got three ways that they interpret it. Some people look at this story, and when they're going to apply it to our lives, they say, well, the only lesson we can really take away is that Jesus is God. And you've already heard me acknowledge that. That's a glorious truth. And it is demonstrated in this story. Jesus was God in flesh. Even the disciples were beginning to understand this, because you recognize that they're in the storm, and they immediately go to Jesus. They have some sense that the solution to this problem is Jesus. So they had a sense of that. It's certainly true. In fact, it's a fundamental truth. It's important for us to affirm today and to defend that Jesus is not just a mere teacher, but he's God in the flesh. But there's surely more to that account. There's surely more to Jesus challenging them about their faith than just recognizing that he is God. That's an accurate application, but I'm not sure it's a sufficient application of the story. Other people really ignoring the idea of Jesus being God. Other people, the proposed takeaway for this narrative is that if we follow Jesus, we will never experience hurt. Now, that's just heresy. That's just the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. And I am stunned and curious what those churches have to say this morning. If Jesus wants us always healthy and happy and comfortable, he sure failed this week. You get that? It's a false gospel. And that's not what this story is about. By the way, all of those disciples ended up dying violent deaths or dying in exclusion, dying in expulsion, dying in loneliness. So sooner or later, they were delivered from this storm, but the storm showed up, right? That's a false teaching. So here's the way most preachers handle it. Biblical preachers who are concerned about accuracy and theology and want to be faithful, they say something like this: we can weather life storms with Jesus in our boat. It's kind of the way they say it. If you're going through a storm, you want Jesus in your boat. And by the way, I don't disagree with that. I think that's true. I mean, you're going to go through life in your boat. You want Jesus in there with you, right? But the problem with that is what Jesus did for the disciples is not what he did for us. I mean, he saved them from that storm. He stopped the storm. Jesus stopped their storm. What about Harvey? He didn't stop Harvey. Some of your homes right now are under 8 feet of water. And so it's a great story to read that Jesus stopped the storm for the disciples and they got out of the Sea of Galilee, but you are still left with a home filled with water and not knowing what the next 2 or 3 years are like. So I don't think that's what this story is about primarily, although it's true. It's true that ultimately life's harm, Jesus will bring you through it. He has not promised to keep us from life's harm, but he has promised to carry us through it. We can all say amen to that. But I'm not sure that's what this story is about. Let me try to show you what's going on here. How should we understand and apply this miracle in these words of Jesus, especially in this kind of difficult time? What would Jesus... Think about this. Think about Jesus in the boat. He knows the storm's coming. He's sleeping. The storm comes. Why would he expect them? He knew them. He knew all things. Why would he expect them to have no fear, even though the storm came? Now, they were sailors, many of them. They were fishermen, some of them. So they were truly afraid. So this was a significant storm. So why would Jesus even ask them, why did you be afraid? There's some reason. There's some reason. Now listen carefully. Let me show you what it is. Here's the key to it. Because of what Jesus had already said to them. Because of what Jesus had already said to them. You always look at the context. And you find that they have just spent this long day with Jesus basically saying this: I am the one with the power to forgive sin. I am bringing my kingdom. My kingdom will start small, but it will grow to encompass the earth. You are part of that kingdom. He was commissioning them to be part of expanding the kingdom of God on earth. He acknowledged that they were part of that process. And even in a very simplistic, reductionistic way, look at verse number 38. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." I am not being cute this morning. I'm not trying to maneuver or manipulate the text when I say this. If Jesus gets in your boat and says you're going to the other side, you're going to the other side. And they didn't believe it. They believed that their circumstances were more powerful than what Jesus had spoken. And so it's a rich irony that Jesus, with his words, he had already spoken to them, with his words, he removes the obstacle to show them that their faith needed to be in what he said. That's the point of this story. That's the reason they should have had faith, because Jesus had just told them they were going to be part of something great. They weren't going to end up on the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. We're going to the other side, Jesus said. Now, what's the application? What's the point for you? What's the point for me? As we move forward and we try to love this city and love our neighbors and we try to love one another well, the essential takeaway from this narrative is this. It's basic and it's simple. You can always count on what God tells you. You can always count on what God tells you. And this is the great dilemma that we find ourselves in, because there's something in our earthiness, there's something in our fallenness, there's something in our fleshliness that we always tend to be overwhelmed by our circumstances. And we give our circumstances more authority in our lives than we give to what God has told us. And we allow our circumstances to overwhelm our thinking, to overwhelm our emotions, to overwhelm our decision-making, to overwhelm the way we spend our money, to overwhelm the way we interact with our family and friends. Our circumstances become our Lord, and we become slaves to our circumstances. And instead, God has spoken. He spoke personally to the disciples. He said, "We're going to the other side." And therefore, implied, he's saying, "Why did you need to be afraid? I told you you're going to be part of the kingdom. I told you're going to be part of this great thing we're doing. And I told you we're going to the other side. You don't need to be afraid of a storm." So, what has he said to us? Because he never said to us, "You'll never go through a storm." In fact, he's never said to us, "You won't be killed in a storm." What has he said to us? What has God told you? Real quickly, five things. First of all, the Word promises believers that God loves us. The Word promises believers that God loves us. In Romans chapter 8, we read this: "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Not Harvey. Not Satan and all of his demons who are at work in the chaos in our city right now. Who can be against us if God is for us? Here's the ground of it. He loves us so much. Even though he allows us and he permits us to go through this heartache, what we have to cling to is that he has more than sufficiently demonstrated his love so that this temporary circumstance will not overwhelm his ultimate purpose for us. And this is what Paul has confidence in. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Catch the reasoning by Paul. In your circumstances, as painful as they are, you know that if Jesus delivered up his son to die for you, he still loves you and cares for you and will see you through. That is what God has said. Will you believe it? The Word promises believers that God loves us. The Word promises, secondly, the Word promises believers that suffering makes us more like Jesus. Suffering makes us more like Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read these words: "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Christ Community Church looks more like Jesus this week than it did last week. And God brought us through suffering to make that happen. To quote Johnny Erickson Tada, who knows more about suffering than any of us, "God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves." God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And what he loves is for us to be more like Jesus. And if you want me to channel John Piper for you for just a few seconds, if you don't care about being more like Jesus, then you ought to go back and ask yourself if you even know him. And if it's suffering that it takes, then that's what it takes. By the way, just to make sure you catch context, I don't have time this morning, but that passage in 2 Corinthians 3 is in the middle of 2 and 3 and 4, where it's all talking about suffering. In fact, the next passage is in the same context. The third point that God tells us in his word that we can count on is that the word promises believers that suffering equips us to comfort others. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be," watch this, the reason for it is "so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Listen, let me just circle back around. I don't want it to make a hobby horse this morning, but if the health, wealth gospel is true, we have nothing to say to people who suffer. But if the gospel is true, we have everything to say, because we are saved by the suffering of our Savior, by the affliction of sin, by the affliction of the curse, by the affliction of death. This is what the Savior went through to save and deliver us. And then Jesus uses those same kinds of sufferings to purify us and to make us more like his son Jesus. and to give us the ability to comfort others. As Steve Timmis said in the video, this is an opportune moment. We've all met our neighbors in ways that we didn't meet them before, right? And now we have an opening in their lives to love them, not to see them as evangelistic projects, but to love them the way Jesus loves them. And we should not let this opportunity pass. C.S. Lewis, describing the horrors of World War II, said this: one advantage of war is that it draws people's minds to death and their need for God. And we might say the same thing about devastation and flooding. The third promise, or fourth promise, that you can cling to, that you can count on, is the Word promises believers that suffering enables us to put Jesus on display. Suffering enables us to put Jesus on display. Again, 2 Corinthians, in the fourth chapter, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. By the way, that's our city right there, right? I mean, that's our church. That's some of you. You know, look at what it says. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Now, I could argue this morning that there's a sense in which the redneck Navy, you know, the Cajun Navy and the Bubba Boys that are out rescuing people that don't know Jesus at all, I'm thankful for them. And that's God's common grace. And that's an outstanding thing. And there's a sense in which in their suffering and in their trouble and in their sacrifice, they can show some of the effects of ultimate suffering. But you see, they can't manifest the life of Jesus. And that's what we can do. That's what we have the opportunity to do. We have the responsibility to do. And let's just be honest about it. We are thinking about this in ways that we never thought about 2 weeks ago. So this is the opportunity, the door that God has opened. What has God told you? The believers are promised that God loves us, that suffering makes us more like Jesus, that suffering equips us to comfort others, that suffering enables us to put Jesus on display. Let me give you one more thing and then I'm done. The Word promises believers that one day our King will make all things new. You remember what it says in Revelation 21? I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." We need that promise today. This is what God has promised you. And the point of everything I have to share with you this morning, it's very simple, is to get through this suffering, to get through this trial, to thrive, even more than just survive, but to thrive means you have to trust what God has told you. You have to count on what God has told you. And he has told you in his word that he loves you. He's told you in his word that your troubles will make you more like Jesus. He's told you in his word that your troubles will enable you to comfort others in trouble. He's told you in his word that your troubles will allow you to put Jesus on display in your neighborhood and in this dark and broken world. But also we cling to this promise and we are steadied in it. We have hope in it that there will be one day when the Buffalo Bayou will be a glorious freshwater stream. And maybe my dwelling place that Jesus talked about in John 14, it might be right there on the bayou. And I will not worry about that dam breaking anymore. Amen. And there won't be any police officers drowned in police cars. There won't be any National Guard parading and patrolling neighborhoods. Because one day, we'll be back to Eden. That's what God's about. His rescue plan is not just to save you from hell. You need that, and I need it. But his plan is far bigger than that. He wants to give us again what he gave Adam and Eve, but he wants to give it to us in perfection and in perpetuity and in peace and in glory. And we'll have eternity with him. He is with his people, and we are with him. This is glory. I wonder if it's possible that all of us in this city, nearly all of us in this room, not everyone I know, but nearly all of us, We were very settled and comfortable in this world 2 weeks ago. And hasn't God caused us to recognize that this world is not our home? One day he will do something making this world new, but we're living for that, not for this. And Harvey forced us to recognize that. This is what God says in his word. He loves us. He's making us more like Jesus. He's equipping us to comfort others. He's enabling us to put Jesus on display. And he will make all things new. How can we know all of that's true? How do we know this is not just wishful thinking? How do we know that there's a reason for us to gather together and sing these songs and love each other and give each other hope and through the Holy Spirit find encouragement? How do we know that God will come through on his promises? Because we remember a rugged cross. That's what Jesus has done to prove the depth of his commitment to you and to me and to redeeming this broken world. So when you wonder this week, when you're discouraged or when you're overwhelmed and maybe you find despair coming in again, go back to the cross and recognize the cross is the ultimate means by which Jesus says, you are mine, I have loved you, I have saved you, I will bring you through. Trust and count on what God has told you. Father, speak to our hearts today. Encourage those who are discouraged. Enlighten those who are darkened. Energize those who have allowed their emotions to become numb. Give courage where there is fear. Give hope where there is despair. Give peace where there's turmoil. Help us rest in the promise of the gospel. And for those who are with us who have never experienced the forgiveness that comes because of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, I pray that you might use this day and all of these circumstances over the past weeks to bring them to an awareness of their sin and their guilt and enlighten their hearts and minds to the truth that you have provided a way that they can be forgiven through the life and the death of your Son. I pray that you would give them gifts of faith and repentance today. Father, in all these things, may you look down, and as you see us go through this trial, may you find us faithful. And may you be pleased, Father, would be our prayer. May you be pleased to use us in ways that bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.